There we go. All right. Proverbs 17. Again, wisdom of Solomon. Actually, it's the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. He just used Solomon to pen it. Well, one of the things as I was thinking, as I was putting this together, was, you know, we tend to limp through life going, man, I just wish this could get easier. Or, why God? Or whatever we're kind of bellyaching about or doubting about. And, you know, God left us his wisdom. And it's a free choice to either live under it or not, or even to go and find it or to apply it. Like, he never armbars us or twists us into doing this. Yet you look at the unnecessary pain and suffering, and we tend to ultimately, or rather our flesh would, accuse God of him being evil. But you think, though, he left us instructions. Like, this is all you need to do. And the pain and the suffering often is kind of the indicator that maybe you should try something else. But to not accuse God of evil, but to really take those times of despair and loneliness and heartache and all that and go, well, I'm going to dig in deeper to this. I'm going to start applying it. I'm going to pay the price. We're going to talk a little bit about that. But let's jump into 17. This is better as a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Peaceful home. And he's contrasting that with, it's better to be in a peaceful house with like one potato chip than it is to be in a house that is stacked full of food. Right? Isn't it nice to come home to peace and quiet? You know, I've learned over the years as I've watched my other friends, like, I've even called my pastor and thanked him because although my home has problems, they pale in comparison to the ones that my friends have. there was things that we tailored in and out of our marriage and in our home life that we just don't want to drag in. Like, the observation at our house is we fight, but we fight over dumb things. And so it's not that we don't have quarrels or our house is just tore, but it's pretty drama-free at our place. Our house is pretty boring. You know, it's peace is ultimately the premium at the house. You know, I didn't grow up in the best situation. You know, Michelle had a good home life, but it's nice to be able to come home and just have a sanctuary. But you'll notice, like, what causes tension in the home? It's usually striving. When you got two parents working two separate jobs with their own personal ambitions, and they tend to bribe the kids off by giving them everything they want, and, you know, or you just got people that they just have to be right all the time. Whatever causes the strife. But maybe you got to look at your own home life today and go, what causes you and your home to lose its peace? What's robbing you of your joy? A wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame and will share an inheritance among brothers. One of the things we need to consider is, in the Bible, it really holds up character above privilege. And we're in a time now we like to use the term privilege for certain groups of people that seem to have gotten ahead because of their status in life. And to some degree, that may be true. But in God's economy, he can elevate someone with character into a place of leadership. You look at, in ancient Israel, the servant, if he was a good servant, could often rise to a place of inheritance above the naturally born kids. Or if there wasn't any kids, like in Abraham's case, you know, he sent his servant to go out and find a wife for his son, things like that. You look at Eleazar, but there was a legal privilege to a character-filled servant. And that's what it's putting its thumb on here. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. We know from James, it says to count it all joy when we are in those fiery trials and temptations, because God is trying to produce faith in us and to burn out the dross, to take all the impurities out of our life. He's got to turn the heat up a little bit. But faith is more valuable to God than gold. An evildoer gives heed to false lips, and a liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. You know, there's the saying, if you don't stand up for something, you'll fall for anything. Same thing with people who reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Don't they tend to give themselves over to all sorts of conspiracy theories and all sorts of ungodly wisdom? They're double-minded. They tend to fall for anything on cable TV or on a tabloid because they don't have any desire for truth. Verse 5, it says, "He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker, and he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." So the idea here is, in the Old Testament, there was a direct link to when you serve God that there was a degree of prosperity given to a person, and it was thought that those who were impoverished, it was due to their lack of dedication to God. And we know to some degree that is true, but the idea is we shouldn't just mock the poor for them being poor, because oftentimes we got to consider that they are created in God's image as well. My argument is, who is really poor? You know, even talking to some of the talking to a believer the other day who was, you would consider him destitute, or I wouldn't say impoverished, but he lives pretty lean, but he says, "I'm richer than three quarters of the world because I'm American." And he's not, you know, waving the flag, but he's just saying, just by where we're at, we're doing better than most of the world. And so let's really just define who the poor is. And so some people are poor because they're just dumb with money. But the idea is God made the rich and the poor, right? There's nothing spiritual about being rich, and there's nothing necessarily spiritual about being poor, but we got to look at people as image bearers. It says, "He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished," right? We should never rejoice when people that we don't like or agree with fall into some kind of catastrophe. We should never rejoice in that. Verse 6, it says, "Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father." You know, we're in a time right now where man-shaming is the trend. Right? Feminism has certainly cast its doubt on the role of a man, and that men, just by their gender, are inherently evil, it seems. But it's wired within every child to respect and to love their dad. Right? I just know from just my own personal experiences and family members, like there's members of my family that went without a father, but there was something there that they wanted to know who their dad is. And there's always something within us that wish we would have spent more time with our dads, or wish we would have had a dad present in the home. It isn't like we've ever written it off, even though our dads may have not been of noble character. But the role of a father is very important in the home. And the glory of children is their father. Let's see, verse 7 here. "Excellent speech is not becoming to a fool, much less lying lips to a prince." Politics and lying tend to have went hand in hand even in this time. Pray for our leadership. "A present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." He who covers a transgression, we know that love covers a multitude of sin, right? The idea is we can easily go to war and seek to be right rather than loving. And oftentimes we need to leave room for reconciliation and understand why there might be a transgression there. But let's be like the Lord and let's just cover the sin and give time and peace. But if we're just right for the sake of being right, then you're not ever going to accomplish anything. But it says, "But he who repeats a matter separates friends." Again, the idea of gossip is oftentimes it can destroy and put a wedge between friendships. So Charles Spurgeon wrote in one of his books, it was called Letters to My Students, and the idea was in his essay, it was called "A Blind Eye and a Deaf Ear." In ministry, you tend to just have to not pay attention to everything you hear, because what are you going to do with it, right? honestly, like, what are you going to do about this situation? You know, sometimes you don't necessarily need to hear everything that's going on. And if you have a tendency to repeat that stuff, sometimes you just, you don't even want to hear it in the first place, knowing that you may let it slip out unintendedly. But the idea is just let things go. Learn to just have rhino hide. Be like a duck. Let the water roll off your back. Just let things go. Don't dig in and go to war over the dumbest little things. Verse 10. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Just go to any county jail. Ask those boys, hey, did your dad spank you growing up? Nope. You know, the sooner we start in correcting, let's not even talk about correcting our children. Let's talk about correcting ourselves. Learn to repent and learn to receive correction from God's word before God has to raise up people and circumstances to be a rod on your back. You ever feel like God is kind of trying to get under your skin or get after you a little bit? Well, you don't have to let it get that far. You can correct yourself. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man. Verse 11. An evil man seeks only rebellion, therefore a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Ha ha. You know, the Bible tells us rebellion is like witchcraft and stubbornness is like idolatry. And again, tying into the last proverb there, the idea is God will have to send a cruel messenger. I find in my own life where I was clearly running from not only just God, but my calling and God's plan in my life. Not that I knew what it was. I just knew I didn't want God's plan. And the people God raised up to send me back in the direction I needed to go. God, there was one particular guy, I won't mention his name, but it seemed he went everywhere I went. And, you know, at 24, 25, you just learn some lessons at the end of a fist, and that was me. And I just realized I didn't need to be in the place that I thought I wanted to be, and God had to raise them up. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. We know these proverbs because, you know, we live in the North Woods here, and the idea is you don't ever want to get between a mama bear and her cubs. It's easier for that to occur than the fool and his folly. It's, again, when you're on foolish people, man, they can beat you with experience and drag you to their level real quick. It's just stay away. Verse 13. Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. There's a vicious cycle if we need to vindicate ourselves, or let's back up a little bit. Not that we need to vindicate ourselves, but you ever have evil given to you for good? Have you done something nice for somebody and they've not reciprocated it, or they've done you dirty? You know, you borrowed somebody some money or you lent them something and they dissed you on it. Well, you can tell what kind of life they're going to live. Evil will not depart from their house. You'll see, you know, Jesus' wisdom, it tells us to do the opposite, right? Turn the other cheek. You know, bless those who curse you. Do well to those who spitefully use you. Don't try to go blow for blow with people. Learn to take the hit. Let the buck stop with you. Let the Lord deal with it. Otherwise, you could just create some bad patterns there. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. You ever turn on the bathtub and you turn the valve on and then you put your hand underneath the spigot to try to stop it? Remember, like playing in the, or even playing with the hose as a kid, and it just what? It goes everywhere. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. And water will go wherever it wants to go. And it goes to places that you don't want it to go. But the idea here is stop a contention before a quarrel starts. Don't be prone to being provoked, right? Love isn't provoked. When you go into a matter, just learn to bite your tongue and not take things so personally. Don't just get stirred up because you're easily provoked. I know so many folks that are like that. It's the guys at the bar that, you know, are you looking at me funny? You know, they're there to be provoked, but that's not a character trait of God. Don't let yourself be provoked. Stop contention before a quarrel starts. Just walk away. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Boy, this is playing out now, right? When you read our headlines, we don't know who's what gender, and we have the court saying that a church that says that by defining gender, we're denying basic human rights and we need to be prosecuted because of it. I mean, we're in a time now because we've let things go so far that we're calling good evil and evil good, and it's God's keeping track. He who justifies the wicked, man, just read the paper. You'll see what that's talking about. We have a warning. Woe to those. There will be a reckoning. Why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it? You know what the cost of wisdom is? It's submission and obedience. That's the cost. And that's the problem with the fool. They don't want to pay the price. They don't really have a desire for it. They have no heart for it. I mean, you look at... I had a conversation with a brother once, and he was kind of envious because of the relationships I've had in the ministry. And he was real jealous of that. And he saw for the lack in his life, he wasn't submitted to another brother or a pastor or a board. He kind of was his own source of wisdom. He didn't want to pay the price of constructive criticism. And so as he was discipling men, they were not reflecting, or rather they were reflecting back to him what he was modeling in his own life. He just couldn't get people to listen to him. Everything was a fight. And my encouragement for years was, you need to submit yourself to a pastor. You need to submit yourself to men that you can just tell, will look at you and tell you the truth and are not your friend, but love you enough to essentially not care about your feelings. And it was offered to him by several men, but he rejected it. Thus, failure ultimately was manifest. And I just said, hey, bro, your problem really comes down to you don't want to pay the price. I said, you may be envious of what I have, but I've paid the price. You've not been in the behind the closed doors conversations. You haven't seen where I had to walk out with a bite mark and a size 11 hemorrhoid. I mean, there was times I really had to humble myself and take the licking, but it saved my life. But a fool won't pay the price. Verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Let's camp on this. Go to, or actually, I'll just quote it here. I believe it's in John 15. I might be misquoting the address, but the quote. Jesus says this. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Back to my first statement was, we have this privilege that Christ has bestowed divine wisdom upon us by giving us this book. I mean, this is a love letter God wrote to his children. You know, before I was a Christian, I looked at this book as a rule book, or it was something written in the abstract. It was, to me, like trying to read music. I didn't know where to start because I didn't know what to look for. Okay? But a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. I mean, any of us who've had brothers understand there's always sibling rivalry. Always. It's part of being a brother. Especially as a big brother, you get to be the one who initiates it, right? You get to learn to hit harder. some of us weren't big brothers and had a big brother always giving us noogies and snuggies and all sorts of stuff, but some of us may not speak to our siblings. I have siblings I don't speak with, you know, and it's due to my faith in God, and unfortunately, nothing I can really do to mend that. Just trust the Lord may bring us around, but the idea is a friend loves at all times, and isn't that true with Jesus? While we were yet sinners, he died for us, and he died for us to have a relationship with us so that we can be his friend, right? There's a loving relationship with God. He's just not a set of rules and morals. He's a man who's interested in us. Verse 18, a man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. Speaking of people who co-sign loans, right? It's real clear, if you co-sign with someone for a loan, you're going to be paying for it. And the Bible warns us, you know, here's the other side. If a person isn't loan worthy, maybe you shouldn't get involved with them because they're stupid with their money. But a man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge. You got to be careful with that. He who loves transgression loves strife, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. He who loves transgression loves strife. You ever been around a drama queen or somebody who just can't get enough of being a pot stirrer or a troublemaker? Or maybe you've been that person. Maybe I've been that person. But some people just really, really get their kicks from causing and meddling and causing people to just strife. And he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. Again, back to pride goes before destruction. When you start going, look what I've done, look at me, you're walking on thin ice. 20. He who has a deceitful heart finds no good, and he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. You know who has a deceitful heart? Us. That was Jeremiah 17. Tell us, the heart is wicked and deceitful, and who could know it? You know, people tell us, follow your heart. No, oh, don't follow the word of God. And he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. Where many words are present, sin is not absent. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. A merry heart does good like medicine. You know, there is a direct physical impact on our lives by our emotional well-being. Doctors now are prescribing people with depression to stop watching the news. They're saying stop going on social media. Stop surrounding yourself with bad news. And when you get depressed, it suppresses the dopamine in your brain and it releases all sorts of negative chemicals and you're prone to sickness, you're prone to, you know, you ever been around someone who's just always depressed, but they're always sick, they're always got a cough or a hack, and it's like, cheer up, focus on what God has told us to meditate on. A merry heart does good like medicine. But it says, a broken spirit dries the bones. Brokenheartedness. Some people just lose their fight. They lose their desire to move on. I've been in that position where you get so emotionally wounded by people that you lose hope. You lose the desire to go on. You don't have any desire to build relationships with people because of what somebody did to me or what something may have done to you. And we have to understand that Christ came to heal those broken hearts. Broken spirit dries the bones. You have to realize that sometimes you have to go to a funeral to somebody who has hurt you. And you have to go to the divorce of somebody you were married to that may have hurt you. And you may have to realize that person is no longer here. But you look at what Christ went through on the cross, you know. He had his legs broken, you know. For what? So that we would legs? Did I misspeak? No, they didn't break his legs. They went to, but he was already dead. Excuse me. I almost drifted into heresy there. Never mind. Scratch that. His body was broken for us, right? By his stripes, we were healed. That's the beauty. That's the heart of the passage I'm trying to get at here. Oh, bad Bible scholar. Verse 23. A wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. Read an article this morning that Planned Parenthood is the number one money launderer for the Democratic Party. That's why it exists, to pervert justice. Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding. Right? We should seek to apply the information that is given to us. Application, right? But look at that just in the body of Christ. How people come back from a sermon and they're just so emotionally charged. I call it the 2020 sermon. It lasts 20 feet or 20 minutes because they were just so emotionally wound up. And people mistake that for a filling or an anointing of the Holy Spirit because I'm just so pumped and so emotionally jazzed. And I'll ask them, I said, well, what did you learn? What kind of tool did you receive? How are you able to apply? I don't know, but it just felt good. Well, that doesn't do you any well. 25 here. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. You know, I don't think anybody sets out to raise a foolish child. You know, as we've been going through, you know, oftentimes parents will exchange a temporary reward for a long-term bad habit. And the result is a foolish son. And it's often to the shame of the parent. Because ultimately, you got to clean up the mess. I was talking to a friend this... The way that the legal courts work now, the parents get stuck with the stinking bills. And it'll leave you destitute. But it's like, was it worth it? Was it really worth you not disciplining your kid or rewarding their bad behavior by just saying, go in the other room, here's some money, you bribe them off? Well, you'll still pay in the end. And bitterness to her who bore him. It's, you know, you look at... What I look at for people who are aspiring to be leaders in our community or our nation or even in our churches is you look at their children. How well did you do there? You know, and I see, you know, not that you can account for their salvation, but even in their rebellion to God, do you see character that was left there? Do the kids have jobs? Do the kids have opportunity to advance themselves and not need to live with their parents? You know, did they get equipped? You look at your political candidates and do their kids even work real jobs? I mean, some of these guys live in a bubble. Well, let's keep going here. Also, to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. To punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. Jesus says if you're going to live a godly, righteous life, what's going to happen? You're going to be persecuted. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of calm spirit. You know, a person who knows what they're talking about doesn't really need to prove it. And the idea is, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. How's your temper? What provokes you? What gets under your skin? Sometimes you just got to let it go. Proves your understanding. 28. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. It's like the idea of a broken clock is at least right twice a day, and even when somebody who is a fool, somebody who doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, if they just hold their tongue, He's considered perceptive. Again, God gave us two ears and one mouth, and we are to use it. Once you let it fly, you can't take it back. Chapter 18. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. You know, the body of Christ is not composed of lone rangers. It's not composed of people that are an island unto themselves. And a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. And you'll find people that often isolate themselves, it's because they're the only one who is right. Nobody thinks like them. Nobody believes like them. They've got all their wisdom based on them. They have no accountability. Oftentimes there's a sin involved. People who isolate themselves are worried of exposure. But the person who also isolates himself, you know, who does his own thing, they're right in their own eyes. And it's tough to watch. It's tough to be around people like that because they would rather be right than loving. Or they just flat out don't want to be corrected. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Again, a fool doesn't... Fools don't want the facts. They prefer feelings over facts, and they just want to vent their opinion. There's some people out there that just... they're counterpoint people. The sky's blue. No, it's not. You say up, they say down. They're more concerned. I worked for a guy like that. And the Lord explicitly told me, he says, don't talk to him about me because all he wanted to do was quarrel about it. He had no desire for God. He had no desire to seek righteousness. He just wanted to pull up a YouTube video to refute whatever you had to say. And so he just wanted to express the foolishness in his heart. And so I would have to sit there and bite my tongue and go, yeah, you're right. Gosh, I don't know. I just play dumb. It was painful. But he was baiting me. And I just... When the wicked comes, contempt comes also. And with dishonor comes reproach. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. I encourage people to surround themselves with godly, righteous men and women. I love going to pastors' conferences simply for that. And I love being around men and women who have been in the ministry and to just glean just the snippets of wisdom that tend to just fall off their plate, in a sense, when they talk. There's just some folks there that you just know are just oozing with Holy Spirit and God's wisdom, and brother and I, we were at a pastor's conference, and we got to meet one of our own personal heroes of the faith. Very obscure character. He wrote one book. He wrote a book called The Afterglow. His name's Henry Gainey, and it's in my opinion, holy writ on how to have a Holy Spirit anointed service, how to let the gifts of the Spirit operate, and how to just simply wait upon the Holy Spirit and let Him do what He needs to do. And here we find this half-empty table, and we sit down next to this little old unassuming person, and I look at his name tag, and I'm like, you're Henry Gainey. And we were like, Wayne's World. We're not worthy. I'm like, hey, bro, that's Henry Gainey. He's like, no way. I'm like, yeah, way. And we're like, are you Henry Gainey? He says, yes. I'm like, you're Henry Gainey. Yeah. We're like, we love your book. And he's like, you've read my book? Like, bro, who hasn't read your book? And he's just looking around, and he's just like, I didn't think anybody read my book. We were just like, just speak, oh wise sage, you know? Or we would flag down Chuck Smith in his golf cart, take selfies with Chuck, hoping he would just drop a Chuckism. Or Gail Irwin, you would go and sit by Gail Irwin and talk about chocolate-covered raisins and who's the best chocolate-covered raisins. Or, you know, We've got our heroes of the faith, and it's always great to be around those guys, and it's good stuff. Where are we at here? Verse 5, it is not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment. A fool's lips enter into contention and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles and they go down into the inmost body. Oh, man, there's a lot of instruction about our words, isn't it? You can bring about your own destruction. I ran into a young man this week, actually last week, customer of mine. He came up to me and he was not himself. The way he conducted his speech and the way we interacted, he was very childlike and very childish and very, very, like, you could tell something happened to him. He got bumped on the head. So I ran into him again, and I was asking the powers that be that were kind of watching him, like, what happened to him? And he's a heavy drinker, and when he drinks a lot, he says things to provoke other people, and somebody who was not happy with what he said took him outside and thumped him, and he's got permanent brain damage. And even to this day, his family and his friends don't allow him into their house because he'll drink to the point where just things come out of his mouth and he's created his own destruction because of what he says when he's drinking. And his mouth calls for blows and he has no desire to change. That's the other thing. He has no desire. He just wants a place to stay and eat and just continue to live his life. His mouth was his destruction. But verse 8 talks about the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles and they go down in the innermost body. Oh, people who just love to run their trap about other people. Talebearers, right? Facebook, oh, social media, did you hear or did you see, blah, 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 blah. Again, blind eye and a deaf ear. Verse 9, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Oh, we've all worked with these guys, right? The slothful and then those who just actually reverse all the work done because they have bad work habits. Verse 10, we're going to camp on this. As I'm going to talk about this, turn to Exodus 3 and put your finger there and then put your finger on Exodus 33 and 34. We're going to talk about this particular proverb. This will be the highlight of our morning. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The name of the Lord. When the Bible speaks of the name of the Lord, it doesn't speak of necessarily his proper pronunciation or the name itself has magical powers. Like his name isn't like abracadabra, you know, the name of Jesus, the name. Or there's those caught up into the error of Hebrew roots teaching, you got to have the proper pronunciation of Jesus for him to hear it. You know, it's Yehoshua and all this nonsense. That's not the point. But the name means his nature. And there's really just no one word to describe Jesus or God. When you look through the Old Testament and you have a good concordance, you'll see that there's many names of God. And those are really just titles. You know, you look in Genesis, all the different names of God, you know, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Jireh, and there's something to each of those surnames there that describe a characteristic of God. And even just in the New Testament, the Lord is our shepherd, the Lord is a lion, the Lord is a lamb. There's all these characteristics about God that are in his nature and in his name. But here's the question. Do you know God's name? God is a title. It describes a position. In reality, the master passion of an individual is his God. What dominates your thinking? What establishes your priorities? What do you live for? What are you devoted to? That will determine who your God is. There are many gods. There's a multitude of gods out there, but there is only one true God. So the idea is the name of the Lord is. It's a fact. Because the next verse is going to contrast us with a metaphor. It says here, the name of the Lord God is a strong tower. But it says, the richest man's wealth is a strong city, and like a high wall is his own esteem. There's the metaphor, and like a high wall. See, we have a fortress. We have a strong tower. This guy has something like a high wall. You can build a high wall out of hay, but it isn't going to save you, man. So the idea is there's some facts you and I need to get into our heart about who God is in order to be transformed by him. And we're going to look at Moses, how he came to a conclusion and what it took for him to get to the conclusion about who God's name is. The cool thing is about Moses is he knew God's name. How did he know? Because he asked. We're going to look at that story. So go Exodus 3. Exodus 3. The book of Hebrews tells us that Moses chose to suffer with God's people rather than to live in the splendor of Pharaoh's palace. And where did it get him? It got him on the lowest rung of the social circle, didn't it? He was tending sheep in the backside of the desert for his father-in-law, Jethro. Lonely out there. He didn't even have his own sheep to tend. He's tending someone else's sheep. For 40 years, he's back there, and one day he's going for a walk, and we're going to talk about this. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of Exodus says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush, so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place in the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Pillophites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, that they bowed their heads and worshipped. So the idea is, where did Moses get this revelation of God? Time of loneliness, separation, isolation, a place of maybe he thought his failure led him there, because this was a man who was second in command of Egypt at one time as Pharaoh's son. And now he's 40 years in the woods, or lack of wood, rather. That's precisely where God decided to meet him and to reveal his character. He's going to complete the I am statement. If you go to chapter 33, you go to as they were about to enter the promised land, verse 12, it says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.'" See, doesn't God know us by name? You know, remember when we were going through Isaiah, it says he's written our name on his hand. God knows us. But do we know God? Do we know his name? And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Woo! Let's go to verse 5 of chapter 34. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." He's going to complete the I am statement here. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So we have character traits that God himself describes as his name. Let's run down these. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Merciful, not getting what we deserve. Gracious, getting what we don't deserve. Long-suffering, very patient with us. It's amazing how when bad things happen to us, we have guilty consciences. Or the fact that we're living in this shadow of fear and guilt, and we need to understand, like, the handwriting of the ordinances. If you're born again, if you're righteous, God has dealt with that. He's giving you and I room to repent and to change and to consider our ways. He's not real eager to judge us or to discipline us or correct us. He will. He says he's abounding in goodness and truth. Do you feel God is good? Sometimes that guilty conscience, you know, we start to think everything that comes into our life is because of that one thing we once did 300 million years ago. But God is good. God's a giver because God's a giver. God is merciful because he's merciful. God is these things, right? God's a blesser. God is a provider. God does these things not because of who we are, but because of who he is. We're under the law of grace, right? We're not under the law of Moses. We're not under this cause and effect. There's no if in grace. It's It's merely just being in a place where God can bless you, being under the spot where the glory comes out, being able to receive what God has. He's abounding in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity in transgression and sin. I encourage us, when you're having a bummer day, look at the characteristics of God and realize, you know, God is not us and we're not God. And when you realize who God is, it's easier for you and I to go boldly into the throne room of grace, knowing that he's eager to bestow all this upon us. But it's really our sin that hides us from that. As we talked last week about the atonement, you know, Christ made it possible for us to have access to God so we can inherit this, so we can experience this. But unfortunately, Christians don't know who God is. They still think he's the man upstairs. We make him into the Mr. Furley of our apartment complex, right? I just dated myself. That's an old illustration. We've turned God into the old man who doesn't want you to walk on the grass, right? That's really what we think of God. And even visiting a brother in the hospital a couple weeks ago, he automatically went into, the reason God's doing this to me is because. I'm like, no, it's not because, right? He's allowing this to occur, but he's not punishing you. I said, bro, if he hated you, he'd throw you in hell. I mean, he's very long-suffering. He's teaching you something through this. But we need these things, mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth. I like all that. You know, we sing our worship songs not for his benefit, but for ours. Our last song we sang this morning was about the name of Jesus. What a beautiful name it is. Challenge yourself as you go through, pick a gospel and just pick out the names of Jesus. Pick out the characteristics of Jesus. Look at the I am statements. You go through the Gospel of John. He makes 7 I am statements. But ask yourself, what is your greatest need? And look at how Christ can be that in your life. The name of the Lord is, and then just draw a blank. Do you need him to pay your bills? Do you need him to provide some emotional security? Does he need to give you something that you've been too busy trying to bless yourself with or find someone else? We try to fill this hole in our heart shaped like Jesus Christ with something. That's why we have sin, is we find satisfaction in something else. But let the Lord fill that void in your life. There's only one true God. Let's go back to the Proverbs here. It's a little jaunt through Exodus here. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. You know, if the blood of Jesus is in your life, if you're born again, you are righteous. So run to the Lord and be safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall is his own esteem. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Again, we covered these last week, but it's an overwhelming theme throughout the Proverbs here. He who answers a matter before he hears it is a folly and shame to him. Listening is a lost art. The best counselor is a listener. I fall short in this department. I'm real quick to tell people what they need. Take 2 of these, call me in the morning. I'm a dictator, for lack of better terms. And so I like being a pastor. I just got to get up and declare God's word. I don't know what everybody in the room needs. I just got to read the scriptures. It'll take care of it. But if I got to sit behind closed doors with somebody too long, you know, people, well, you're just, I, not my gift. I heard a story about a guy who sat at a coffee shop and just put a little sign, you know, something to the effect, I'm misquoting it, would be, I'll give you $1 if you just let me listen. people came up and talked to him, and they just needed someone to talk to. And oftentimes I just let people prattle on. I don't even give advice some days. I just, So they just need someone to just, and I have it in my life. And I'll go to these particular brothers. I said, hey, man, I know the Bible. I know the Bible just as well as you do. I get it. I just need to vomit on your shoes. Sometimes you just need what's called a sin eater. Somebody you could just go and just flow forth the bile and the sewage of the indigestion of your sinfulness. And it feels good to discharge that, doesn't it? So, I mean, sometimes you just need, and we do, we have our moms, our dads, or whoever we can call and just be like, yakety, yakety. But be that for someone else. I actually encouraged a woman this week. She gets frustrated because people call her to talk to her about the problems in their life. But when she goes to call them, they don't want to hear it from her. I said, go to the Lord. Just go to the Lord and just discharge what you need. But continue to do so for your friends. Just be the listener. That's your gift. Let's keep going here. Where are we at here? 14. The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? Again, the spirit of a man will sustain him in his sickness. You'll find that when you're going through trouble and your heart is right towards God, you have a fatal optimism, and that can get you through some of the trying times in your life. But again, but who can bear a broken spirit? When a person's spirit is broken, they tend to just be defeated by everything. We know the ERs. There are people that are just, they wear their emotions on the sleeve. Every little, how you doing today? I broke a nail. The world is going to end. You know, elderly people who don't have a right relationship with God, they just get so overwhelmed by everything. Their spirits are just so broken. But who can bear a broken spirit? The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. Do you know what your spiritual gifts are? Do you know what your role in the body of Christ, what your part to play is? And when you operate in your gifts and your callings, and when you walk into the ordinances God has given you to play in this great big play of Christianity, God will actually give you more opportunity to use it. But you need to be faithful in the little things, and you'll be faithful in the big things. Unfortunately, you see that in the life of Paul, where God says, you're going to Rome, buddy. Oh, I better go get my teeth cleaned. I better go get the old rope pressed. No. No, you're going in chains, brother. Yeah. You're gonna play in the big room. You are going to preach before Nero. It'll be your final performance. I think maybe in Paul's life he anticipated going out with a bang. I think as you read 2 Timothy, the last letter, all have forsaken me, young Timothy, except for you and Titus. He was too hot to handle. He was abandoned. He was ready to go home with the Lord, but God honored him and is like, all right, you've wanted to do this. Here you go. Well, the Lord will bring us before great men to give an opportunity for our testimony. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Pastor, I just got to tell you, I married the wrong person, and they are so wrong, and they did this to me, and I can't believe, and I've done everything for them, and you just can't believe what they've done to me, and yakety yak, and blah, blah, blah. And then you're like, well, can I call your wife? Let's see what her side of the story says. You know, it's always important to consider both sides of the story because you don't have all the information, right? And the first one to come running is usually the one who's trying to what? cover their tracks the most. I just can't believe that they would just up and just leave me. I'm like, God, you've just been so godly and righteous. I don't understand either. You know? Until his neighbor comes and examines him. Casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. Look at a football game. They can decide the outcome of a game by what? The flip of a coin. It keeps the mighty men apart. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Oh, man. Hatfield and McCoy's, right? A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, right? Is there anyone in your life that you just know they're not going to come off their offense? It's hard. A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Oh, man, how cable TV preachers have gotten a hold of this and mangled it, right? The wealth and health and prosperity doctrine people tell you you can create with your words like God created the earth. That's not what it says. You have the power of encouragement or discouragement in your home and in the people you're trying to influence, right? How are your words? Are they building people up or are they tearing people down? Right? If you're constantly berating your children or the people around you, of course they're going to eventually live under their own press, right? Kids are going to make mistakes. You pick them up. You help them on. Yeah, you need to correct them. You got to give them twice as much love as discipline. But love them and discipline them. Same with the people you're ministering to. Your words can heal or tear down. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Kind of the way it's worded is kind of like somebody who just finds a trinket in the stream. Look what I found. Look what I almost stepped in. That's not what he's trying to convey there. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Absolutely. You know, marriage is a great way to illustrate God's love. People look at our marriages. People look and see, am I reflecting to the most important relationship in my life, the love of God? That's what they want to see. That's why as we consider leadership for churches, is a man being faithful in his own home? I mean, the proof was in the pudding there. But it's not to diss singleness. Bible speaks a lot about singleness. You know, if singles operated in their callings, there would be more work done in the church. But right now, all the work done in church tends to be by married people. Single people should, if they're single, should set their life apart for the work of God, right? I mean, married people have kids, they have mortgages, they have homes to run. There's a lot to do. But when you're single, gosh, I remember those days where you could just get in the car and go for 3-4 days. You could just live out of a brown paper bag. You didn't need a lot of stuff. There's no cares, no concerns. There's no one to make happy. I mean, maybe you got to come home and feed the cat once in a while. But serving as a single has its blessedness just as much as marriage. I mean, Paul even writes, he says, man, a man who's married, he has to live for both his wife and to please God. But the singles, gosh, all you got to do is please God, you know, and God will bless it. Let's keep going. Let's wrap it up here. The poor man uses entreaties, but the rich answers roughly. A man who has friends must also be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let's end on that. A man who has friends must himself be friendly. If you want friends, you need to be a friend. Isn't that just, that's just a cosmic concept. Don't try to get people to like you. You just like them. That's the key, right? People will come into church, and what's the first thing people look for when they come to church? A reason to not come back. Oh, no one shook my hand. Well, no one said hi. No one gave me a hug. Nobody got me a cup of coffee. Nobody opened the door for me. And it's like, well, did you try to shake someone's hand? Did you try to help out? Did you avail yourself to someone? Well, no. Well, there's your problem. I've heard it even said about our church. No one here called me. Did you call them? Did you make effort to reach someone else or reach out and touch somebody? Well, no. Or some people didn't find that they could use their gifts here. And I said, you know, the teaching areas are covered. We need people to give rides to the store and hospital and doctor visits. Oh, but God's just really calling me to just teach. And you're like, well, you can start children's ministry. But I don't want it. I only want to teach the people you're teaching. I've got it covered. If you want friends, be friendly. It's a stellar concept, isn't it? Just love people. Seek for opportunities to just bless someone else. It's not hard to do. I knew a guy I worked with, and this is in his flesh. He picked up smoking so he could go out to the smoking group at church, or not church, at work to get a girlfriend. It worked. I think he dated half the shop. But he just put himself out there for someone else. It isn't that hard to do. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You know, ultimately all human relationships will fail us. But didn't we just talk about Jesus now calls us friends? He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us, right? Oftentimes he puts you in a place of ordained loneliness so he can develop the relationship you need with him. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And it isn't your dog. I'm glad dogs don't speak because they could probably tell on us. Tell all of our dirty secrets, right? Or what they really thought of us. I mean, really, the only reason my dogs some days I think like me is because I feed them. So let's end there.